Today we will be looking at John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. As you're finding your place, I want to let you know that I really appreciate your hospitality. I regard it as a privilege and honor to be here and to be able to preach and teach God's word. And I'm especially thankful to be here at and appreciate being at Wellsburg First Baptist, because through your Timothy Fund, you are supporting me in my seminary endeavors. So I'm so thankful for your love of the church and your love of the gospel that is already so evident. Today we're going to look at John chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 31. And the first thing I'm going to do is explain to you the context of this passage, big picture context. Then we're going to look at the command itself. This is Jesus' command to love one another. So we're going to look at why it's a new command, to whom this command is issued, and for what purpose this command is issued. So let's begin in prayer. Father, the Apostle John told us that you are love. God is love. And Lord, I thank you that you have demonstrated your love to us by sending your only beloved Son to this earth to live the perfect life that we could not and merit your favor, and to die the death that we could not bear to die, taking the punishment for our sins and satisfying your wrath. Lord, and I thank you for Resurrection Day. I thank you that on the third day, your Son rose again and conquered death. Lord, I thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And I also thank you for the love that you have displayed through your Son. God, you are holy and glorious and beautiful, and you are worthy of all praise. And I pray that through your word today and through this message, you would be regarded as such, and that you would help us to lead lives worthy of your holiness and your beauty and your love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'll ask once again that you would stand for the reading of God's word as you're able. This is John chapter 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So as I said just a moment ago, I wanted to give you the... Oh, you may sit. I apologize. The most burdensome thing I can do to you, huh? So I want to give you the context for this passage first. I want you to know that this command that the disciples should love one another was issued on Passover night during Jesus' third year of ministry. And it's important to know that, and that there is much anticipation in this room on this night. I'm going to back way up to the beginning to explain to you the reason for this anticipation. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made it very good. He made man and woman in his own image. In the image of God, he made them. And he charged them and commanded them to rule over the earth, to subdue it and to have dominion. And he told them to guard, or he told him, Adam, to guard and keep the garden where God would dwell with Adam and Eve. And we know from this story that Adam and Eve rejected God. They rejected his command. And because of this rejection, Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. From the beginning of human history, as we read in the Bible, we're left with a tension. We're left with an anticipation in this story. The tension of the Bible is, how can a holy God, how can a good God that placed us in the garden and made everything good dwell with this wicked and rebellious people? In the garden, mankind was separated from God by the sin of Adam. But God was not done with human history. He didn't immediately kill them. He didn't immediately punish them for their sin. But in grace and mercy, he allowed them to live. And generation after generation passed. But the final word was not the curse. The final word of God to man was not the curse that he pronounced in Genesis 3. After a little while, God began to promise to one man, Abraham, that Abraham would be a man with many descendants, that he would be made a nation, that he would have a land promised to him, that that kings would come to him, and that through him all nations would be blessed. God was not done with Adam and Eve, and God was not done with his purposes for mankind in the garden, but he began to pronounce blessing through Abraham. How can a holy God dwell with a wicked people? Maybe Abraham is the solution. Maybe through Abraham, blessing will come again to the earth. Maybe through Abraham, we'll return to that garden. Well, God was faithful to his promises. The children of Abraham grew to be as many as the stars. And when the children of Abraham, that is Israel, went into Egypt to escape a famine, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And after God heard their cry, he led the people of Israel out by a man named Moses. And after he led the people out of Israel to go into the promised land through Moses, he promised the people that there would come one like Moses who would have the word of God in him, who would preach and teach as Moses did and do the signs and wonders that Moses did. So we have this hope. Maybe through the son of Abraham, we'll be back from the garden, or we'll return to the garden. We're waiting for a prophet like Moses. Well, God remained faithful to his promises. God gave them the land. At Sinai, he gave them the law. They became a nation. They inherited their land. They had descendants as numerous as the stars. And God continued to be faithful, for a king came from Abraham, King David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And to David, God promised that he would never fail to have a man sit on his throne. And David's kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. It's getting real good. Through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. We're waiting for a prophet like Moses. We're waiting for a son of David. The whole problem with this is that mankind kicked and screamed the whole way. Israel had four wives, not part of God's design. His children all did corrupt acts that were against the commands of God. When Israel was led out of Egypt, they kicked and screamed against God. God, the Egyptians are chasing us. Why are you leading us out in the wilderness to be killed by the Egyptians? God, we don't have any food in the wilderness. And God provided manna. God, we don't have any water. God provides water. God, we don't have any meat. God provides quail. They complain and complain and complain and rail against their maker. They go into the land, and immediately they're setting up idols. Idolatry runs rampant through the land. David is a man after God's own heart, but David did some messed up things as well. You know about Bathsheba. And his son, the son of David, the first son of David, wasn't too much better, for Solomon, though he was the wisest in the world, loved many women. And the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, wasn't too much better, because through Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel split. And sin continued to run rampant in Israel. Idolatry, rampant, which God regards as adultery. Oppression of the poor and the fatherless and the widow runs rampant in Israel. Isaiah speaks to that over and over and over again. How can a holy God dwell with this wicked people? Eventually, Israel lost their promises. They were sent into exile. They lost the king. The people were cut down. They lost their nation. They lost their land. And they went into exile. But just as God was not finished with them in the garden, He wasn't finished with them in the exile. God still promised the son of Abraham, through whom the nations would be blessed. God still promised a son of David, who the government would be on his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No, God continued His promises. He promised a ruler from Bethlehem. He promised that their king would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, think about Holy Week. Jerusalem, 33 AD. A son of Abraham has come into Jerusalem. Everything he touches that's a product of the curse, sickness, death, everything this son of Abraham touches is blessed. The curse is reversed as this man is walking around Jerusalem. And this man not only has the power of signs and wonders and is not only the curse reverser, but he seems to be a prophet like Moses. He speaks with authority. He heals with authority. He refutes his opponents with authority, like a prophet, like one who has the very words of God. And he's the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. All that authority, he seems like a king. He is a son of David. He is a prophet like Moses. He is a son of Abraham. He is from Bethlehem. And on this holy week, he's come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So as you think of this Passover night, you can imagine the anticipation in the disciples. You can imagine their hopes and dreams. But as we'll see, they missed one of the promises. They didn't understand one of God's promises. Because God also promised that a servant would come, a righteous one. And He would make many to be accounted righteous. And they didn't understand the means by which that would happen. Let's take a look at verse 31. Let's look a little bit closer at this Passover night. In verse 31, we see that it says, when he had gone out. This is referring to Judas. Judas leaves. Judas has set in motion the murder of the Messiah. The disciples don't understand it, but Jesus does. In verse 31 and 32, it says, When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Jesus understands what's happening, and Judas is leaving. Judas has not only set in motion the murder of the Messiah, Judas has set in motion the glory of God through the cross, the display of God's love, the salvation and blessing of all nations that would come through a son of Abraham. Judas has set in motion the servant's mission, that many would be accounted righteous. And so Jesus understands this, and he begins to tell his disciples that he is going away now. And so you can understand, if this is their anticipation, if they have this tremendous hope, you can understand what Jesus says next and their response. In verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then he issues his kingdom's marching orders. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But what did the disciples hear? They didn't hear "love one another." They heard, "Yet a little while and I am with you." Wait, you're the son of Abraham. You're a prophet like Moses. You're the son of David. You're going away. Aren't you going to restore the kingdom? Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" in verse 36. And Jesus sets aside his marching orders for a moment to tell them that he is going to the Father to provide a place for them. But it's still too much. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, Jesus continues to address this loss, this sense of loss that these disciples now feel. He says to Thomas, Jesus addresses Thomas, who asks for the way to the Father. "I am the way," Jesus says. To Philip, who asked to be shown the Father, Jesus says, "Have you not seen me? You've been with me these years, and you don't know the Father?" You can hear the disciples' pain. You can hear the anticipation that is met with the loss at this Passover. And I'm sharing this big picture context to you, with you, so that you can really be in the story and understand what they feel and understand their pain and their loss. It's not actually until chapter 14, verse 12, that Jesus returns to describing the mission after the cross. So there's a question here. If the disciples can't bear to hear what Jesus has said, why is he issuing this command right now? He's giving the church marching orders, and it doesn't seem like the church can bear to understand it right now. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to rise. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he is going to send the Spirit to empower the church until he comes. He issues these marching orders right now because there is power in prediction. There is power in him saying what's going to happen before it happens. Okay? He is protecting and providing for his disciples, even though they don't understand what's about to happen. As he dies and rises and ascends, they need to know how to please God. They need to know how to live as disciples of Christ. They need to know how to suffer and have joy until he comes. These are the things that he talks about in this Last Supper discourse before the cross. So that after the cross and after the resurrection, his disciples can look back and say, he told us this was going to happen. This is the orchestrator of history. This is the one who has authority over all things. Before it happens, so that we would know that he is who he says he is, he tells us and he gives our marching orders. No plan of his can be thwarted. He is the orchestrator of history. They need these marching orders. They need to know how to live as disciples of Christ. They need to know that by loving one another, all the world will know that they are Jesus' disciples. So one question about the context. Is this your history? The Bible says that we are children of Abraham through faith. Is the story of the garden just an abstract set of children's stories that don't have any bearing in real history or on your life? Was Abraham a real man? Was Moses real? Was David real? Is what happened in Jerusalem in 33 AD, is all the anticipation that the disciples felt? Can you understand that anticipation? Because Adam and Eve are yours, because Abraham is yours, because Moses is yours, because King David is yours, and you regard that as your history as well? Is what happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ a part of real history? Is that your history? Is that the timeline that you are living in? Or is that just allotted to some abstract place of what happens at church? These are just the stories that you tell at church, and then there's another historical timeline. Is this your real history? Do you really believe that? Is the death and resurrection of Jesus more important than the American Revolution? More important than the Civil War? More important than World War I and World War II? Because Jesus is coming back and going to undo wickedness and evil entirely. What happened with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the salvation of mankind. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that is real history? More importantly, does your life show it? If World War III was coming, we'd all be prepared, right? If World War III was coming, we'd probably act like we did in World War II and World War I. Great sacrifices made for the war effort. Something greater than a world war is coming. Do you believe that? Does your life show that you believe that? Okay. So we need these marching orders as well. We need this command to love one another. So let's look at the command itself. How does it apply to us? First, why is this a new command? Y'all know your Bible? Okay. What are the two greatest commands? Well, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two greatest commands. Why is Jesus issuing another command to love one another? I'm glad you asked. This command is issued under a new covenant. There's a new heart and a new spirit associated with this command that the law did not have, that the old covenant did not have. Listen to the days that we are in that the prophet Jeremiah describes. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the command that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We're living in those days of the new covenant. And Ezekiel says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules. We are living in the days when through Jesus Christ we have been given a heart of flesh, a new heart, and by faith and trust in Jesus we have the Holy Spirit, which convicts us of sin and causes us to glorify God by repenting of our sin and submitting to His law and glorifying Christ by our following, by the power of the Spirit. We live in those days. What Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke about are the times that we are living in now. It's a new command because it's issued under a new covenant. A covenant that now through Christ we have the power to submit to God's law and commands because He has given us a new heart and a new spirit. This is a new command because it's also issued to a new community. Listen to the command. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here, Jesus makes a distinction between His disciples and the rest of the world. As Paul says, not all who are descendants of Israel are true Israel, but we are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, a new community has been formed through faith, by grace. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Jesus issued this command to a new community. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Our culture is all about tolerance. It's all about inclusion. Pay attention to these words. By this, by your love, all people will know that you are my disciples. Who's he speaking to? His disciples. Who are all people? Everyone else. Jesus did not say, love one another so that the world will be a better place. It's a good idea, but ultimately we know that this world is passing away. Why would Jesus issue a command to make a world that's passing away a better place? Okay. Jesus didn't intend to start a nonprofit or a government or a new constitution or a new public policy or anything like that. The reason that we love one another is so that the world, which is passing away, will know that we are Jesus' disciples. And in this culture, many people like to say, well, if we just love, you know, no matter if you're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, or anything else, if we just love, we'll get to God. Jesus did not say that. He makes a distinction between himself and the rest of the world. Love one another, Christians, so that the world will know that you are my disciples. He didn't say love one another so you could get to God. He said love one another so that the world sees Jesus. If any other religion is true, Christianity is not. Jesus said, I came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. If there is any other way to be saved, if you can follow the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, if you can follow the five pillars of Islam, if you can obey the Ten Commandments, if you can be reincarnated over and over until you get it right, then Jesus' death was a waste of time. Because there's all these other ways to get to God. There actually was not a ransom to be paid. In this command, Jesus creates a distinct community marked by his love. In this command, Jesus issues this command to a new community, his community. And this new community is not only distinct because of what Jesus has done, it should be a distinguished community. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 to 48. Jesus teaches, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" This is a new command issued under a new covenant to a new and distinct community. Has it been issued to a distinguished community? Is Wellsburg First Baptist distinguishable from the rest of the world? How do you love one another? Does it show up in your church? Would this community say, "That's a good church right there. They take care of one another"? Does this love for one another show up in your marriages? Are you talking about your wife like every other man talks about his wife, like she's a burden and a nag? Or is she your bride, the one that you've given your life up for? And are you talking about your husband and throwing him under the bus publicly constantly? Or is there respect and honor for him? How does it play out with your kids? Do they see the love of Christ in your parenting? Or is this law and impatience and obedience? How does it play out in how you talk about our country? Do you respect the leaders that you don't agree with? Are you busting on them every chance you get? How does your love play out in your life? Are you distinguishable as a community in Christ? And are you devoted? Okay. This community is distinct because of what Christ has done. This community should be distinguishable because of what Christ has done. We should love one another because of the way Christ has loved us. We also should be a devoted community, this new community that Christ has made. We should be a devoted community, a community devoted to God and a community devoted to one another. Here's what I mean. You cannot love one another and obey this command on Christmas and Easter only. If you think you can sit at home and watch TV church, and that's all the church you need, you can't obey this command. You can't really obey this command just by participating in Sunday and Wednesday church services. You could still be isolated. Love is not just kindness. Love is who God is. God is just and merciful. Love is patient. Love is compassionate. Doesn't boast, it's humble. You can't express these things sitting on a couch in front of a TV calling that church. You are in no way displaying the love and glory of God. I have sins in my life. I need brothers and sisters to obey this command, to love me. Those brothers and sisters need to hear me when I confess my sins to them. Those brothers and sisters would be really helpful if they would help me bear my burdens, because we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. I need encouragement from brothers and sisters. I need patience and kindness from brothers and sisters. Are you devoted to one another? Brothers and sisters, if you're here and this is your local church, this is who God called you to obey this command with. These are the most important people in your life. You're called to love them, because in loving them and bearing their burdens, encouraging them, confessing your sins, forgiving one another, submitting to one another out of love for Christ, in doing all these things, you are displaying the holy glory and beauty of a loving God. Another question might arise, though. Okay? You can't obey this command in isolation. But am I arguing for a Christian bubble? Am I arguing that we should just kind of rally the horses and rally the wagons here and get in a Christian bubble? No, listen to the command again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Jesus clearly shows that the world is watching. When the church is the church, they make some decisions about who Jesus is. When the church is not the church, the world makes decisions about who Jesus is. Okay. This plan, this command, advances God's kingdom. Is there an example of this in Scripture? Think about Acts chapter 2. What do we have in Acts chapter 2? In verses 42 to 47, we see this kingdom advancement occur. It says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added day to day those who were being saved. When the church is the church, when we obey this command to love one another, think about it like this. Is this church, is Wellsburg First Baptist, is Wheeling First Baptist able and responsible to handle God's lost sheep? Why would God send the lost to you? He's sovereign over salvation, right? Why would God send the lost to you? Is there a reason? Do you love one another in such a way that he could send the lost to your church so that they could receive Christ and know the character of Christ and grow up into the mature manhood of Christ? Or are we doing Christianity in isolation and only on Sundays and Wednesdays? What Christ would this world see? What Christ would God potentially send his lost to? Does that make sense? I'm not advocating for a Christian bubble that we love one another and circle the wagons and just wait for the return of Christ. If we are the church, God, who is sovereign over salvation, adds to our number. If we are the church, if we truly magnify the beauty and the glory and the love of Christ, God will add to our number. God says, they can take care of my lost sheep. I'll give them my lost sheep. The next thing that I want you to see about this command is issued under a new covenant to a new community, and it's for a new kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom And it's according to Christ's character. Christ says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. God is the standard of this command. Christ is the standard of this command. His character is the standard of this command. What did Jesus teach? Think about these things. Jesus said, if you're so much as angry with your brother, you'll be liable to the hell of fire and judgment. If you so much as look at another woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He said that you'll be judged for every careless word you speak. He said, let your yes be yes. How do we typically respond to these things? Oh, you're only human. You're going to mess up. God doesn't care. It's no big deal. But you don't hear that in Jesus' teaching, do you? Jesus said, if you relax on the least of these commandments, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay. This command is not issued by an all-loving God that's okay with your sin and is okay with a little bit of evil. This command is issued by a holy God who cannot tolerate the least bit of impurity or evil. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Do you want your God to be okay with a little bit of evil, or do you want him to be wholly good? And so when we hear this command, we should think of the God who issued the command. We should be reminded of his character and his standards, and we shouldn't relax on the command and say we're only human. Okay? That's what distinguishes us as a community from the rest of the world, because the rest of the world is okay with the God who's okay with evil. The rest of the world's okay with a little bit of evil, a few hints of evil. But God has not only displayed his character through his commands, he has displayed the love that Jesus intended through the cross. Jesus said, just as I have loved you. What is the definition, the depiction, what is the display of God's love? It's the cross. Listen to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where he says, therefore, this is Paul, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul in Romans says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John tells us this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The command to love one another not only is standardized by Christ's character, it's defined and it's displayed by the cross of Christ. And I want to tell you these things for two reasons as I close. The standard is God's character. The definition and display of God's love is the cross. Now, I could say these things and make you feel guilty. Okay? I could say, oh, we all fall short, and you're all miserable human beings. We've never loved as Christ loved and all these things. I could say it like that. Okay? I tell you these things, one, because we're always progressing. We should have high standards for God's commands. We should look to Christ's character and not our own tendency to relax when we think about loving one another. We should look to the cross when we see what love is like. And we should have high standards for our commands. I don't tell you this as a burden. I tell you this out of the beauty of it. When a man and a woman have high standards for love, that is a beautiful picture. When we look to Christ and we look to the cross and then we live our lives out of that, that is a beautiful high standard to have. I'm not telling you this to make you feel guilty. I also want you to see this. The cross is the display of Jesus' love. Think about this last picture. In Gethsemane, the prophet Isaiah said that the righteous one, the servant, who would make many to be accounted righteous, Isaiah says that he would be crushed for our iniquities.
Isaiah says that he would be marred beyond all human likeness. In Gethsemane, Jesus is face down, sweating blood. Because he knows he's about to be marred beyond all human likeness. What's about to be nailed to the cross doesn't even look like a human being anymore. And not only the physical pain, but Jesus is about to take the wrath of God for every sin in every person, not only in our time, but thousands of years ago, and for as many years will follow until he returns. As many years as will follow until he returns. The hatred of God for sin, the wrath of God for sin is about to be poured out. Centuries and centuries and millions of people worth of sin is about to come crashing down on the Son of the living God. And there he is in Gethsemane, saying, "Lord, if this cup can pass, but not my will, but yours be done." The book of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He didn't let it shame him. And he sat down at the right hand of God. When I think about that man in the garden praying for me and my sin and about to endure the weight of sin for the world, I feel like Isaiah. I'm done. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. I do not want you to hear the command to love one another and obey it out of guilt and because you have to. I want you to hear, as I have loved you, and I want you to look at that man praying for us in Gethsemane, about to be marred beyond all human likeness and about to bear the wrath of God. And I want you to say, "That is so beautiful. I don't want to live. I don't want to be any other way. I want to be like that man. And for the joy set before you, love one another. For the joy of being with that man, love one another. For the beauty of being like that man, love one another. Distinguish yourself from the world as his disciples." Let's pray. Father, we behold your glory and your beauty and your love and your word. And we confess that when we meditate on your beauty and your holiness and your love, we are undone. We fall short of your glory and your goodness. But Lord, we also rejoice because while we rejected you and while we rebelled against you, Jesus, you have sent to reconcile man and God. Through Jesus, we can return to the garden. Through Jesus, we can dwell with you forever. Through Jesus, you have displayed your love. How great the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, Father. We love you so much, and I pray, God, that through your word and by the power of your Spirit, would compel us all closer to Christ, into the maturity of Christ, and compel us by his beauty and his goodness and his love to live for Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.